Well, good morning once again. We spoke this morning in our first lesson about the church, and we talked about how it's kind of our transition, kind of our coda, in our study about the gospel. We talked about what is this thing we call the church, and what is this thing that the Bible calls the assembly, the called out of God. And we talked about how this is the culmination of the gospel. This is what Jesus was prophesying. This is what Jesus was leading to. This is what the apostles were being trained for, was to start and to lead this body that we call the church today. And so we talked about how that word church, originally in the Hebrew, or in the Greek manuscripts rather, is the assembly, is those called out, those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. And we talked about how this church is really comprised in two different capacities of two different terms. And we talked about the one we kind of term the church universal. And this is the entire body of believers around the entire globe, separated not by space nor time, but united in the body of Christ. And so we talked about how what we want to really look at is what that means for us on a really practical level. And so my hope is that this lesson will be able to be a little less theoretical and a little bit more grounded in application of how should we view ourselves as members of the church universal. And so we talked about this group of believers are those who have been united under the headship of Christ. These who have been baptized for the remission of their sins and baptized in identification with the body of Christ. This is the group of believers who have submitted themselves to the will of the Lord. And it is those who have submitted themselves to the teachings of the apostles as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's where we left off in the first service, is this teachings of the apostles. So, I hope that we can readily see ourselves in the membership of this church universal. So the question is, how does that impact us on a day-to-day basis? We know, I hope, pretty obviously, how our membership in a local church impacts us. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. But I think we also need to be thinking of ourselves as members of the universal church. How do we represent ourselves as the body of Christ? I'm going to submit, I think there are three major things that we need to be doing on a daily basis that contribute to the work of the church universal. Turn over, if you will, into Matthew chapter 28. We spoke about one of the primary purpose of the church is that of a witness, that of providing testimony to the power and the salvation of Jesus Christ. We talked last week about how this was the mission of the apostles, that they were called repeatedly through the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts to be witnesses of the resurrection. We talked about how that is also our responsibility as members of the church. And so we know the ending of the book of Matthew. This is where Jesus gives what is often called the Great Commission, and it really serves as a coda to Matthew's gospel and an introduction to what is to come after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And so in verse 18 of the 28th chapter, Matthew records that Jesus came up and spoke to the apostles, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the first, and I would argue probably the most primary responsibility of the members of the church universal. We who have become the disciples of Christ, who have been baptized into this body, now bear the same responsibility that these apostles bore. Go and preach the word. Bear testimony to the salvation and to the transformative power of Jesus Christ. Now, this carries with it a very clear message of preaching, of being those who are proclaiming the gospel of Christ. But this goes beyond just what I'm doing right now, beyond just preaching the word. This is a transformative event that should be occurring on a daily basis. Not just the preaching that we do in church, not just the studies that we do with people, but this should be evidenced in our lives. Our lives should be a testimony to the power of Jesus. And the Bible talks in several different ways about how our lives are to witness the transformation of Jesus Christ within us. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, this is one of several passages that discusses the idea of good works. And this is really one of the most critical ways that we witness the presence of Jesus, how we testify of the power of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, Peter writes to the saints and says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." If you have ever asked yourself, what can I do to serve the kingdom of God? I believe this passage from 1 Peter is a wonderful passage to turn to. Because what this illustrates for us is that there is more to testifying about Jesus than public preaching. There is more to our life as a Christian than just speaking the word of God. I would argue, in fact, that this is one of the less aspects of preaching the word. Me just being up here preaching to you is not the most critical thing we can do as Christians. The most critical things we can do as Christians is what Peter says here. Do it to the glory of God, that all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That means all things. He's not leaving anything out. So this involves our spiritual life. This involves our visitation to the poor and to the sick. This involves our fellowship with one another. It involves our public worship here, but it involves our private lives as well. And it involves our lives outside of what we might term spiritual things. This involves our life as a worker. It involves our life as a spouse, as a parent, as a child. All of these things work together to testify to the power of Jesus Christ. And if in those roles you do not witness Jesus, you are missing the point of the gospel. The church is called to be radically transformed by Jesus, so that in every facet of our life, we are proclaiming the transformative power of the gospel. And so in everything we do, we should be looking, how can we do this to the glory of God? In my job, how can I be a God-glorifying worker? In my jobs as a parent and as a spouse and as a child and a brother and a sister, how can I glorify God in my relationships? How can I glorify my God in my time in my community? How can I glorify my God in my relationships with the brethren of the church? All of these things are proclaiming the gospel if we do them in ways that are glorifying to God. And this is what members of the church are called to be. Zane made an excellent point if you weren't in class this morning, and I think he said this multiple times. Zane talked about how he hates how we identify ourselves typically by our job titles. And Zane says, you know, I'm an engineer, or somebody says, I'm a construction worker, or I'm a lawyer, I'm a doctor, whatever it is. And that shouldn't be our primary identification factor. And Zane made the great point, our identity should be as a Christian. Because ultimately, that should be the prime aspect of our life. We may work as a checkout counter person, but we do that as a Christian. We may coach football, we may coach soccer, but we do that as a Christian. We may be an American citizen, but we do that as a Christian. All of these aspects of our life are defined through the lens of being a servant of God. And that has to be the marker of our identification. That has to be how the world sees us, is as people that everything we do is through the lens of Jesus Christ. And what the apostles also say is that we have been given tools and roles to spread the word and to build one another up, and to build up those who need the gospel of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, a verse we often read, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul says, "He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is what we have been given the ability to do. And Paul could go on speaking beyond some of these roles. Obviously, some of these roles, particularly apostles and prophets, we don't still have those roles. We believe those divinely inspired gifts ceased after a time. But we still have evangelists. We still have pastors and teachers. We still have people of encouragement. We still have card writers. We still have meal makers. We still have gift bringers. We still have visitors. We have people that are being built up and are equipping us for the workings of the body of Christ. And that's really what the universal church is about, is equipping us and building us up to the fullness of the measure of Christ. And that is really what the testimony is designed to bring, is not just to proclaim Christ, but to call people to be more like Christ and to build one another up in the likeness of Christ. Now again, you're going to see some overlap. Obviously, that is also a work of the local church. We'll talk about that next week, how we as a group here are building up one another in this assembly. But that is also something we do outside of these church walls. That should also be something we're doing with other Christians that we are meeting, with other people of the world, is we are looking to proclaim Christ to them and build up their image of Christ. So this is the first, and I would argue, really the prime work of the church is to bear testimony of the gospel. The second work kind of comes as the flip side of that first work. So if the first point is that we are to bear testimony of the gospel, the second part of that is that we are to bring honor to God's name. And in the negative, we are not to bring reproach upon God's name. And that is a word that is used very frequently. The idea of not bringing reproach. If you turn over to the book of Acts in chapter 5, one of the things that was repeatedly talked about in the book of Acts is the relationship between the Christians and the non-believers. Now, we know the book of Acts contains a lot of passages about how there was conflict between Christians and non-Christians, particularly Christians and Jews, Jews who had refused the gospel, who believed that the Christians were infringing upon their culture, and they responded very violently. And we have examples of non-Jewish offenders of the gospel. We know that there are people in Ephesus and in Athens that respond very negatively to the gospel. But, in spite of those episodes, one of the things that's consistently emphasized in Acts is the good reputation that Christians had. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, notice what the writer Luke records for us. He says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. This is an interesting verse, verse 13. None of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. So you see this contrast here that the non-believers, those who are not siding with the Christians, don't associate with them. They don't want to be called Christians, but they hold them in high esteem. They admire them. They think well of them. And I think that's an interesting contrast. And I think it speaks to the reputation that we should have in the community. Now, don't misunderstand me. We are going to face rejection. We are going to face people that will hate us for the name Christian. Jesus himself promised that that's going to happen. But as much as within our power, as much as within our ability, we should be striving to have good names in the world, to bring honor to the image of God. And this idea of bearing a good name for God is actually a very old idea in the Bible. One of the most prominent examples, I think, if you hold your place in Acts, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, I've always found this very interesting. 2 Samuel chapter 12, we know that this is right after David has sinned with Bathsheba. And if you remember the story, it is a terrible story. about how David, the man after God's own heart, has not only lied, he has not only committed adultery, but he has committed murder against a man. He has done terrible things in the name of his selfish pursuits. And yet, when David is finally confronted with this, when Nathan gives this thunderous reproval against David and says, "You are the man," notice the response of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die.'" By this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. What an interesting concept, what an odd concept here. Nathan says, you're forgiven of the sin. Your relationship with God is repaired. There are consequences to your actions, and particularly you, O king, you have given the enemies of God the ability to say, but look at David. David's the good man of God, and yet he's a murderer and adulterer. Is that God really worth serving? That was God and Nathan and David's concern, is that he had allowed people to think poorly of God. That was what was most concerning in this opportunity, in this moment, was that David had given the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to blaspheme. This is the same idea that carries forward for us, that we need to be very cautious in our reputations and the people. Not for our sake. Not so that we look really good. Not so that everybody looks at us and think, oh man, Andrew's really got his life together. But because we bear the image of Christ. We bear the image of holiness. We bear the name of God Himself. And our actions reflect upon that to the world. And so if we are good, upstanding members of our community, that brings honor to the Lord. If we are good citizens, that brings honor to the Lord. If we are good people and good neighbors and good friends, that brings honor to the Lord. And in the other side, if we fail in those obligations, we have brought dishonor upon the name of the Lord. We have given opportunity for those who reject the Lord to say, look at that Christian. He's not that good a person. He's a terrible person. He's a hypocrite. He's a liar. He's a thief. Well, no wonder I don't want to go to church if it's filled with people like that. Because we often think about that from our side and think, well, that's no excuse, but we've given them an excuse. We have given them a reason. It's not a good reason, but we have failed in our obligations to the Lord by our sins because we have allowed the enemies of God opportunity to blaspheme. This is a serious thing that we need to be considering. There are layers to what we do as Christians that reflect far beyond our personal ideas and our personal lives. We have a responsibility as image bearers of Christ to recognize that we have influence over people. That when people think of a Christian, they will think of you. And your ideas, your speech, your words, your action is going to influence others' people's perception of Christianity. This is such an important detail that when Paul is talking about the leadership of the church, if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul is talking to both Timothy and Titus about the kind of men that should be put in positions of leadership, there is one idea that is held common in all three descriptions of elders and deacons. Listen for the word. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer." This is an elder. "It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money." And he continues on talking of that. And then in verse 8, he says, "Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And then if you flip just a page over to, a couple pages over, to Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, in a similar discussion, Paul says, "This reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." Paul thinks this is so important that on two separate occasions, on two different offices, he says the leaders of the church must be above reproach. They must not bring dishonor to the name of God. The community around us, if they heard that one of our elders had been appointed, they should not be able to say, "Really? You appointed old man Bob? You know Bob's a liar and a thief. Even I know that. Bob's a terrible businessman. He's had bad misgivings. He doesn't pay his taxes. He does all these things." That's the kind of leader that you would appoint in your church? That's bringing reproach upon the name of the Lord. And so this is such a critical idea that Paul is saying, if you are to be a leader of the church, if you are to be an elder or a deacon, you must be beyond reproach. You must bring honor to the name of the Lord. Again, this is not a selfish activity. This is not so we look good. This is so that the name that we have taken, the name of Christian, is given honor and glory as it should be. Because God is honorable. God is glorious, and we should give no occasion for that name to be besmirched. So this is the second thing that I think it is critical as members of the church universal for us to do, is we need to bring honor to the name of God. We've talked through two things. The first is that we are to bear testimony of the gospel. Our lives are to be images of Christ. We are to bring forth the idea of the transformation of Christ in all that we do. And in all that we do, we should be concerned with bringing honor before the Lord. And then the third thing that I think is our responsibility as members of the church universal is I think we need to be concerned about the church. We need to be praying for the success and for the spread of the church. Now, the church universal, as we talked about in the first lesson, it's a little bit more of a nebulous concept. We don't have a member log. We don't have a roster of all the people in the entire world that are members of the church. And in fact, we will never know in our lifetime all the people across the world that are members of the church. It's impossible for us to know. But what we can be doing in our lives is we can be concerned, and particularly we can be praying for the success of our brothers and sisters, even if we do not know them personally. We can be praying for their health, for their concern, for their success in the same works that we are doing. Paul elicited this type of concern at the end of the book of Ephesians. In writing to these people, and Paul was very close with the people of Ephesus. We see multiple times in Acts, he spends time in Ephesus. He knew these people. And so at the end of his letter to them, Paul asked a request for himself. And he says in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." We should be concerned in our prayer life for the church. Not just the church here at West Oaks, which I hope we're all praying for diligently, but also for the church universal, for all those brethren across the world that we may not know, but we know that they hold in common with us the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. We should be praying for those saints. We should be praying for the saints in far-off fields like China and in Africa and in Indonesia, preaching the word diligently, that are trying to bring the message in hard environments. We should be praying for the Christians in these places that are persecuted, like in the Middle East, that are persecuted in North Africa, that we should pray for their resolve and their strength in this time. We should be praying that the gospel is able to make inroads in all places. We should be praying for our fellow saints here in Texas, for the saints that are facing difficulties after flooding, for the saints in other parts of the country that are continuing the good work, that we have faith in God and are holding in communion with us.
That should be an encouraging thing for us to know that not only are we praying for them, but they should be praying for us. And I believe firmly that they are praying for us. That there are people all over the world praying for the work here at West Oaks. Even if they don't know the church here at West Oaks, they are praying for our peace and for our safety and for our success in our daily testimony of the gospel of Christ. That is the beautiful part of this relationship here, is that we have brothers and sisters all over the world, of all languages and races and ethnicities, that have in common with us baptism for the remission of their sins and the blood of Christ and the Spirit within them. That is a wonderfully encouraging thing to me, that I have people that I have never met, that I have firm confidence if I were to meet them, we would instantly be kin. We would instantly be able to work together for the glory of God. And that is what we should be praying for, is for these fellow workers in far-off fields. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that one of the most important things we can be praying for in our life is for peace. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, "I urge you then that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." We talk about this a lot as a verse, and we apply it a lot to our country, and we should be praying for our leaders. We should be praying for our government that they make peaceable decisions, that they allow us to continue to worship. But we should be praying that the government of China opens itself up to allowing religion to be preached freely. We should be praying that the dictatorships in Africa cease their incessant warmongering. We should be praying that the nations of Europe would open their hearts back up to the gospel. We should be praying that around the world, peace is allowed to reign so that the good work of the gospel may go. That is what Paul is calling here for Timothy to teach his people. Is pray for all men. Pray for all kings. Pray for the bad kings, that they would allow peace to be under them. This is not a particular statement of acceptance for bad government. But it's a prayer that even in the midst of bad government, even in the midst of difficult times, there would be enough peace that the gospel can be proclaimed. We should be praying these things in our life. We should be looking for opportunities to be praying and thinking of these people. But not only can we be doing this in our prayer life, Philippians chapter 4 indicates to us how we can also be looking for opportunities to help. In a similar occasion to the Ephesians, Paul is writing to the Philippians, partially as a letter of gratitude, expressing his thanks for their joint efforts in his work abroad. That as he had gone and preached the gospel around the world, the Philippians had been helping him with their ability. And so Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." The Philippians believed so strongly in the mission that Paul had undertaken. They supported him so much that they were sending him financial aid. And we know from earlier in the book that not only had they sent him financial aid, they had sent him Epaphroditus, a good helper, to work in the fields with Paul. And this is another way that we can be continuing to help in the spread of the mission. Not only can we be giving financially as a church, but we as individuals can be looking for opportunity to send financial aid to preachers. It does not have to come just from a church. We can send as individuals. We can be sending cards and encouragement to preachers that we know. We can be sending cards of encouragement to churches that are going through difficulties. One of the cool things is there is resources like the World Wide Web that can connect us in ways that the apostles, I believe, would have loved to have had. As much garbage as on the internet, there's also some wonderful resources to find other groups of Christians that are struggling, to find other saints that need our prayers and perhaps need financial and time of assistance. Perhaps there are these ways that we can be helping these people, that we can be praying for them, that we can be looking for opportunities to take the blessings that we have so richly been given here and to use them for the glory of God's kingdom. The Church Universal is a wonderful, beautiful concept. The idea that all over the world, in all these countries and lands that are so far away from us it is difficult for us to comprehend. There are those who this morning and throughout this day will be taking of the same communion that we did. That there are brethren that will be praying to the same Lord. There will be brethren reading the same Bible in different languages. There will be people talking about the same things that we are talking about. And there will be people leaving their buildings to go walk the same walk that we are. What a beautiful and encouraging picture that is. Of a world, even in the midst of darkness, that there are little pinpoints of light all around the globe. My prayer is that this has been an encouragement to you, that this gives you an idea of how we can be a part of this universal church. And we'll talk next week about how our local group, how our independent group functions as a local entity. But my prayer today is that as we talk about the Church Universal, it is an encouragement to you. That we have the opportunity to pray and to be a part of a great group of Christians all around the globe. And my prayer is that if you are not a part of that group today, if you have not joined in this fellowship, you have not joined in the body of Christ, I would pray that today would be the day that you submit to Him. That today would be the day you accept Christ as your head, that you were baptized for the remission of your sins, and you joined us not just in the work here at West Oaks, but in the work that has been going on for 2,000 years all around this earth. The preaching of the gospel and the living of a life worthy of Jesus. If you have somehow stumbled in that in any capacity and you need the prayers of the saints here at West Oaks, I would ask you to come forward now while we stand and while we sing.